Good morning. It is good to be here with you. If you're here for the first time, welcome to Covenant Presbyterian Church. My name is Ben, and I'm excited to open this passage with you this morning. I'll begin again, as I have done in the last few weeks, with a warning. You know, for the last 2 weeks, you got to enjoy Pastor Jonathan, who is teaching and reminding us of God's love and His grace and His concern for us and just how deep and profound that love is. And now I'm back, and we're going back to Judges. And this could feel a little bit like kind of a kick in the face, because this passage, along with the whole of the book, is such a powerful, difficult reminder that we are indeed broken, messed up people. It's a serious business that we have to face here this morning. My wife and I bought a new toddler Bible for my son Benjamin. He's 2.5 years old, and so we've been going through this toddler Bible with him, and a toddler Bible is basically a greatest hits, right? So you don't get the whole Bible. You get about 10 stories, and it's fun things like Jesus feeding the 5,000 and let the little children come to me and Noah in the ark. Jephthah did not make the cut, right, in this particular toddler Bible. Because this is not a passage that we necessarily want to go to or think about or talk about or let alone consider how does this apply to me. But as we begin, the first application consideration that we're going to look at is number one, that we are a broken people. And yet, maybe more true than ever with this passage, we serve a faithful, good, grace-filled God. If we could go backwards a little bit, what Jonathan read you just now was the middle of chapter 11 of Judges. And the life and story of Jephthah and God's people here covers chapters 10, 11, and 12. So I want to go back briefly and give you what is going on with God's people, Israel. And this will sound similar to things that we have heard in other passages. Chapter 10, verse 6 says this, "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him." If you're a quick mathematician, you will notice that there were seven gods and seven groups of people that were listed here. In the Bible, Old and New Testament, the number seven is always a number of completion. And what the author is giving us here is that Israel has completely forgotten God. Each week I have told you in each passage it's worse than it was before, and yet again what Scripture is telling us here is it got worse. But this should not just simply be something we think about Israel. This is our hearts. Every single one of us, this is what we do. I knew this scripturally, I knew it kind of theologically, but now my wife and I again are experiencing it more personally, because nobody had to teach my child how to sin, right? Okay, so he's born, he's growing up, he's 2.5. Nobody had to show him how to hit his sister. No one had to show him how to hoard his toys. No one had to show him how to freak out and get angry, because there's this little selfish thing going on, right? It just came. It's just who he is. I did not sit down with him one day and say, "This is how you throw a temper tantrum." And the reality is we're all that way. We just get bigger, but we have that same heart from the moment that we are conceived, in fact, says Scripture, that is our heart. And so this is playing out in the life of Israel. And the next thing that we get in chapter 10 is a reminder that when we are idolatrous, when we worship anything other than God, that idolatry inevitably leads to slavery. Every time that Israel worships the idols of another nation, an enemy nation, they are inevitably enslaved, literally, by that nation. It keeps happening, and it's happening here again, only the enemy has changed. This time it is the nation of Ammon. And we may look at this and think, man, how dumb is that? Come on, Israel. You know, you're worshiping these false gods that are literally these idols, things made of wood and stone and precious metals, and you think that if you worship and give yourself to these things, that your life is going to be better? I would encourage you throughout this passage to never address it as, man, God, I am so glad that I'm not like them and that I don't think that way. Because the reality is an idol really is anything that we go, I need God plus this other thing. God, you're not enough. I need you plus this other thing, this other relationship, this other situation, this other amount of money. That is an idol. When I say, God, you are not enough. And we know in our hearts, every single one of us has been there and is there. But what's interesting here is not only does his idolatry, their idolatry, lead to slavery, their slavery leads to more idolatry. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, human hearts have not changed. They still assure us that when an idol leads to slavery, what we need is more of that idol. We see our problem not as worshiping an idol, but not worshiping an idol enough. So how does God respond? In chapter 10, the Bible says next that God says to Israel, I will sell you into slavery. I'm going to sell you into the enemy's hands. And you hear that and you go, wait a second, we just began. We're only 3 minutes in the story and you're telling me God is already not faithful? Like, this was the whole point, right? And already God is like, you know what, never mind, I give up, I'm moving on. I cannot handle you Israelites anymore. No, that is not what is happening. But it does say that God intentionally allowed the false gods that they worshiped to own them. To own them for 18 years. This is not an isolated thing. This is the way that God works with us in our sin. Look at Romans chapter 1. Verse 23 says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, idols, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up, sold them into the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped the created rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. God is saying this. If you want to live for money, if you want to live for sex, if you want to live for power, then go for it. Go all in and see what it does for you. Let them lead your life. Let them tell you what you ought to do. And then come back to me and tell me, how has it worked out? This is what God is doing for his people. And so his people come to him and they don't quite get it yet. They say to him in verse 10, we have sinned against you. True. Forsaking our God and serving the Baals. But God senses that there is an issue deeper in their hearts. And so God says to them, every time that your enemies have oppressed you, I have saved you. And he says this, I will no longer save you. This is getting uncomfortable. God literally goes on to say, go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. What is the point here? God wants our hearts that trust in him as Savior and do not simply say, God, bail me out of this mess that I have gotten into. See, God is looking for hearts that recognize that this is a spiritual issue. It is not simply that we need a bail bondsman who will get us out so that we can go back to the things that we continue to do to destroy ourselves. God is saying, what you ultimately need is me, and I will do whatever it takes to get your attention. How often does God use, mercifully does God use crisis in our lives to get our attention so that we might recognize that what we are drinking is not going to save us and that what we need is our holy, precious, loving God. And within this chapter, the Israelites actually begin to get it. They say, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best. But please, would you rescue us now? What is literally beginning to happen in the hearts of the Israelites is they go from, God, bail me out of this mess that I'm in, to, God, I don't care if you take me out of the mess or not, I just want you. And that is the heart that God desires for us, that we might say, regardless of the mess, God, all that I really need is you. And then we get the heart of God to close out chapter 10. It says that God could bear Israel's misery no more. We get this flash of the inner workings of the heart of God, that God not only pursues his people, but he is willing to do tough love to get our attention. But you see that God's heart breaks for his people. He longs for his people to know and experience his love and his joy and his peace and eternal life. His heart is breaking for his people. And you see here a tension that continues throughout Judges, and that is that God is and always will be a holy, righteous God who cannot be around sin, and yet at the same time, God has fully promised that he will remain faithful to his people, that he will love them no matter what they do. This is a tension, and it is only resolved in the person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, when he came and died for us. So now we understand a little bit more about Jephthah and the people of God. And what happens now is God is going to call Jephthah to be the earthly judge or leader or savior temporarily of God's people. And so God calls Jephthah, but Jephthah is from the beginning an interesting figure. And it's going to allow us to go down this road that I want to challenge us to consider: socially acceptable sin. See, Jephthah, like all of Israel, is a broken guy, and you're going to begin to see him unravel quickly. And one of the things that he does is he gets lost in what was then socially acceptable sins. Chapter 11 begins this way, telling us about Jephthah. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Jephthah from the beginning is actually rejected by his own people, by the people of Israel. They literally kick him out because of circumstances that he had nothing to do with. But then the leaders of Gilead, a portion of Israel, come to him and say, "Hey, listen, we need you. We need you to come and lead our army to defeat this enemy of Ammon and give us freedom." And Jephthah kind of stops him mid-sentence and goes, "Hang on, didn't you just hate me? Haven't you always refused to ever even be a part of me? This is why I've been hanging out here in the desert. You only want me now because you're in trouble." And I can imagine God up in heaven looking down at this situation and going to Jephthah, "Yeah, I know. Tell me about it. I've been there, bro." What's happening is Jephthah is being treated the same way that God is being treated by the nation of Israel. "We only want you when we're in trouble, then we'll be good again." But nonetheless, Jephthah says, "Okay, yes, I will lead your army." And so he takes on that role, and we're going to immediately see a reality that Jephthah, all of Israel, and us, we have got to remember to trust God for the victory and not trust in ourselves. From the very beginning, what Jonathan read, you heard right up front, the Spirit of the Lord then came upon Jephthah. This is important because from that point forward, victory is certain, right? God always wins. Spoiler alert, in case you didn't know, God is flawless, and in the victory column, he always wins, and God never loses. And so Jephthah actually had nothing to fear here as he went into battle, but instead, Jephthah is going to make this unnecessary, horrible vow. And he says this: "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Then God does what he always does. God gives the enemy into Jephthah's hands. They, of course, win the victory. And it says that the Ammonites, the enemy, they were devastated. But far more importantly now, we are going to see the unraveling and the devastating effects of sin. Jephthah returns home, and the first thing out of the door is his daughter. And Scripture says twice, just to make it abundantly clear, this was his only child. Not only that, she is celebrating his return. Daddy is home, and she's celebrating with tambourine and with dancing, and it makes us ask a couple of questions, right? I don't understand this. Question number one that it comes to my mind is, what is Jephthah doing? Right? What kind of a vow did Jephthah actually make here? Did what I just hear, is that literally what he meant? And I will tell you that many have tried to put sort of a positive spin on this thing and go, Jephthah, he's a pretty good guy, pretty moral. This is a cool story. Jephthah shows up. He saves Israel. Boom, boom. Bad guys are dead. Let's all rise for the benediction and go home. But that's not what is happening here. People will read this story and they will say, oh, he could not possibly have meant a person. He meant an animal. He assumed that an animal was going to come out of his house, and that's what he was going to sacrifice. No problem, no harm, no foul. It's good. The problem is first of all, Israelites did not keep animals in their house. Right? Fido is not coming out the door here. They did not domesticate animals. The second issue is the noun that he uses when he says, whatever comes out of my house, it's a noun that only means people. It doesn't mean animals, and so he would have said it clearly that way if that is what he meant. But by far the most compelling point here is that if Jephthah had meant, I will sacrifice an animal to you, Lord, then when his daughter walked out the door, he never would have even considered that his vow was compelling him to kill his only child. Others will suggest here that all that this really means is Jephthah was going to forbid his daughter to get married. Not a big deal. She just can't get married. But again, the problem is, you see the daughter's immediate reaction. She says, let me go up into the mountains and mourn for the next 2 months. She is not mourning for 2 months because she can't get married. She is mourning for 2 months because she knows that her life is over. But even more compelling than that is, Jephthah made a promise. He said, I will sacrifice whatever comes through the door. And the very last verse in this passage says he did what he promised. Jephthah was not expecting his daughter to come through the door. That we can be clear on. But he knew a person, a human being, was going to come out of that door. Whether that be a servant or a soldier, he just didn't expect it to be his daughter. And so when he saw her, the Bible says that he tore his clothes and he cried out in agony, I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. Which makes us ask another question. Why did he make this vow in the first place? If he knows that he's talking about a person, what on earth makes him think, this is what I should do? I should make this vow. Two reasons. The first thing that we see in this passage is that Jephthah believed the lies his culture taught him about religion. Jephthah believed the lies that his culture had been telling him about religion. See, this is how you please pagan gods. You sacrifice your children to them. Not only that, but if you want something from God, then you pay for it. You have to earn it. That was the culture's mentality. This is the epitome of legalism, that you must earn it. And you may think, who on earth would throw their children into a fire? The answer is Ammon, the enemy that they have just defeated, whose lies have infiltrated Jephthah's heart. That is who does it. And they do it all over the place in Israel. In fact, the valley where children were sacrificed was outside of the city of Jerusalem, Israel's capital. And that valley from that point forward became known as the Valley of Hell. Because there was an understanding, even as it was happening, what a horrific, awful act it was that was taking place here in this place. God alone gets to tell us how he is to be worshiped. Many of us look at things like Leviticus and we go, oh, the law, we don't need the law anymore. We're pretty much past the law. Let me read from you Leviticus chapter 20, because this is an important one, and you're going to want to keep this one on record. It says this in verses 2 and 3. Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech, that is to sacrifice them in the fire, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. God is not in this act. So what is Jephthah doing? What Jephthah has done here is he has begun to mix his faith in God with all of the cultural garbage, all of the socially acceptable sins that he has heard the lies about, and he has swallowed them, and he is trying to mix them together into some sort of a new, neat hybrid. J.D. Greer refers to what is happening here as hot dog faith, and that all of us as believers can sometimes be guilty of hot dog faith. What is a hot dog, really, if we're honest with ourselves? Supposedly, it is turkey, right? Or some other meat, quotation marks. Not really, right? This is not grandma's turkey dinner. This is turkey that, if you read the instructions on how they make this thing, it is turkey that is a turkey paste. A turkey paste, that is, it is a mixture of bones, edible tissue, yum yum, and then some meat. And they put all this through a strainer and put it together and hot dog. But we're not quite done, because then we're going to add some things to it to really enhance this, right? So we add in a little corn syrup, my personal favorite, a little sodium nitrate, right? Get that all in there. Lots of other sodium things that I can't pronounce. And then finally, sort of the cherry on top, a little maltodextrin. What have they done to the turkey when it became this hot dog? Well, what they essentially did was they took the meat and they watered it down, and then they added in a bunch of junk that didn't need to be there in the first place. And this, spiritually, is what Jephthah is doing. And this spiritually is what we find ourselves doing, where we take the meat of the Word of God and Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior alone, and we got to kind of water that down because culture's not cool with that anymore. And then we're going to add in a couple things that, hey, I heard this and I like this idea. Let's just put it all together. And what you end up with is this spiritually toxic garbage. And that is what Jephthah finds himself in. He believed what his culture taught him about religion. But even worse, he also believed what his culture taught him about sin. Jephthah is desensitized to sin. Jephthah is desensitized to violence, a violent culture, and in particular, the sin of human sacrifice. See, his culture has taught him that human life is cheap. And Jephthah's selfishness has led him to sacrifice his daughter, to chase his own idols. And we can so easily be disgusted by Jephthah and go, what are you doing? But it is worth asking, where am I in this story? Where have I lost sight of the cruelty of my own sin? Where are the enormous blind spots that I personally have? I think other cultures from other times and places would be shocked to know how much money modern American Christians spend on themselves. Right? Because our idol may not be violence necessarily, but man, we chase power and we chase success. Did you know that the largest demographic where religion is declining in America is white, middle-class men? Why? Because I think we exemplify believing the lie that if I'm more educated and have more stuff and more money and can be successful, that life will be happy. We haven't butted up against the harsh reality that that is not true. And you can have all of the education in the world, you can have all of the money in the world, but it is obvious that none of that stuff actually brings happiness. And none of those things do anything to address the two deepest issues in every human being's life, which is we are sinners and we are all going to die. Right? He who dies with the most toys still dies. For us as the people of God, some of us, I believe, have never experienced the joy of sharing the gospel with someone else. We may be very good at moral improvement and coming alongside somebody who's not a believer and saying, what you are doing is wrong and you should do it no longer. But when are we actually going out and showing with our lives the grace, the hope that someone can have in Jesus? When are we actually literally with our words communicating to lost people who are slaves to their own sin? Jesus is Savior. He saved me. He can save you. He is a God of grace and a God of love and a God of forgiveness. Think about our culture worships romantic and sexual fulfillment on a level that maybe no other culture ever has. Where does it lead us? Well, if your marriage is inconvenient, then think nothing of walking away and leaving your children to raise themselves, because you know what? Your personal fulfillment is just a little bit more important. J.D. Greer says, if I, as an evangelical pastor, married with children, if I at some point realized that my heart's affection was no longer for my wife and my kids, and I decided what I really want and need is a romantic relationship with some other man, or if I had to just simply change my own sexual identity and become a woman to do that, that for having left my wife and my children and my church and my God in the dust, that I would be lauded today as a national hero. This is where our culture is, and these are the lies that we are told. Pornography is a multi-billion dollar industry in which we literally are sacrificing our daughters and our sons on the altar of personal fulfillment, the idols of sex, money, and power. But I think the story of Jephthah most clearly speaks to the reality of someone who says, you know what, I got pregnant, and it was an inconvenient time. Because maybe you or someone you know believe the terrible lie that goes something like this: you cannot tell me what I get to do with my body. The only problem is that that baby was never a part of the mother's body to begin with. Science has told us a long time ago that 8 weeks in after conception, every major organ of that little baby's body is up and running and functioning, and that that same child will feel pain at that same time frame and even sucks its thumb. And since 1973 in the United States, you know that we have sacrificed 75 million children on the altar of worshiping false gods, on the altar of our own fulfillment, our own convenience, and our own pleasure. This is the most widespread and devastating social issue of our time, I believe, but almost no one wants to talk about it. Nobody wants to address it, and nobody cares except for a very small sliver of our population, the church. Brothers and sisters, abortion is murder. But Christian, understand in the same breath, if that is all, if those are the only three words that somebody outside of the gospel hears, then all they are hearing is moral improvement. There has got to be more to that message. Pregnancy Resources is a ministry here in Brevard County that is very close to my heart, our hearts, Covenant Presbyterian Church. We are a deeply embedded partner with this ministry. And what Pregnancy Resources does is they reach out to people who have faced and are facing an incredibly difficult decision because they thought, because their culture lied to them and said, the only option that you have in this situation is abortion. And what they do is they say, I want you to know there are more options. That parenting your child or even giving it up for adoption are options beyond just abortion. What Pregnancy Resources does is they come alongside as a client advocate. They listen to your story. They offer ultrasounds, education on childbirthing and parenting, STD testing, and maybe most important of all, that they offer post-abortion counseling for people who are hurting and wrestling over what have I done. Do you know that in 1984, Pregnancy Resources was started here in Brevard County? And as of this year, 8,000 children are alive in this county, more than would fill the stadium, the baseball stadium in Vieira, because that ministry is telling them that there is another option. Praise God. Amen? Amen. Praise God. We thank God for that. that there are 8,000 children who are walking around that maybe your kids go to school with because somebody spoke to them and said, I want you to know that there is a better option than this, and they were willing to address this socially acceptable sin in our country. But there's more to it than that. As I talked with Pregnancy Resources this week, they told me that last year in 2015, as they spoke with men and women and talked with them about the truth of the gospel and the truth of the child that was within that mother, that 15 people came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior and knew that their sins were forgiven. And now in 2016, already this year, that 52 people have come to receive Jesus as their Savior, and the burden and the slavery of their sin has been lifted off of them. Praise God. We thank God for those things. Amen. But as we think about these socially acceptable sins, for many of us here in this room, that leaves us with this horrific reality of, yeah, but what about me? What about my sin? What about my guilt? And what I want to tell you is that this story reminds us, third and finally, that there is a forgotten grace. Jephthah forgets about grace. And we as God's people, so easily we forget about grace for ourselves and for other people. See, many of you know and you academically understand, you know what grace is, but the burden of guilt for you will not go away, and you honestly believe the sins that I have committed, nobody knows what they are. I can't tell anybody, and I still carry them around every day, and I feel like my sin is unforgivable. And this passage flies in the face of that lie of Satan and says there is nothing that cannot be forgiven. Do you know, statistically speaking, that 30% of our congregation, any church congregation in America, 30% of our congregation has personally been a part of an abortion. But I want to remind you too that if you're there, if you have been there, 100% of this congregation and every congregation in America around the world is guilty. We are sinners. We are broken and we are hopeless, all of us together. And that is what grace comes in. I would challenge you, I would beg you, stop kicking the can down the road and hanging on to the guilt that you feel. Today is a day that you can know and feel and believe deep within your soul that you are forgiven by a God who is a God of grace. Why did Jephthah even keep this vow in the first place? He kept the vow for the same reason that he made the vow, and that is that Jephthah majorly doesn't understand grace. Listen again to what he and his daughter, who also doesn't get grace, listen to what they say. Verse 35 and 36. I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. He believed that he had to earn God's favor. He believed the lies that his culture told him about religion, and they both believe that they are legitimately paying God fairly, that they're paying God back for services that were rendered to them. What Jephthah could have done and should have done was say, God, this is a disgusting vow that I have made, and I repent of having made of it. And God, I repent of thinking that I could save myself in any form. I repent of trying to buy your grace. God, what I need is you as my Savior. So God, would you forgive me? Would you save me from my own sins? Because I cannot do it. How many of us have made our own vows to God and said, God, I swear, I'll never do it again. I'll never do that thing again. And you've broken that promise 10, 20, 50, over and over and over again times. How many of us have said to God, God, if you will just give me this thing that I want so bad, then I promise that I will give you back what you want as well. I will pay you back. But the problem is this, God doesn't do deals. And God does not save us on the basis of our good works. Listen to Titus chapter 3 when it says, He saved us. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The gospel is 100% God's effort on your behalf, and 0% your effort, your righteousness, your holy living, or your deals. It is all God. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make you white as snow, says God. And God the Father says to His children, I love you. And there's nothing that you could do to separate me from your sin. And in particular this morning, as you have thought through what are my socially acceptable sins, maybe you would say my sin is that I gave up the opportunity to be a mother and a father of my own child. Know this morning confidently that God the Father says to you, you are forgiven. You are my child. And if you have never received God as your Savior, never received Jesus as your Lord, then know that God longs to bring you into His family regardless of what you have done. That like everyone here who knows Jesus personally, that you can be adopted personally into His family. Brothers and sisters, we have a much better judge than Jephthah. Jephthah was a man called to rescue his people, but he couldn't do it because he was infected by the same sin that all of his people were. I shared this story a few weeks ago, but it bears repeating. A child fell into a pool and was too small to swim and began to drown, and the only person home was the grandmother, and the grandmother heard the child drowning, and she ran out and she got in the pool to try and save the child. And later, when the family came home, what they found was two people dead in the pool, because the grandmother couldn't swim either. It is the same for Jephthah. It is the same for all of us. He could not save somebody because he had the same broken problem that you and I do. And enter Jesus. Jesus is fully man and fully God. God sent Him to us, to a broken people who have failed in every possible way, and through Jesus' sacrifice of His own life, there is no sin that you can commit that He will not forgive. Jephthah's daughter died under the weight of her father's sin, but Jesus, the only Son of God, died under the weight of my sin and under the weight of our sin, but the difference is, when He died, He took on the sins of all of us, and then He conquered sin and death when He took our punishment, and then 3 days later, He's the only person who ever has or ever will rise from the dead and win victory over sin and Satan and death, even my sin, so that those who call upon His name will be saved. Amen. Let's go to this good and loving Father together in prayer. Our God and Father, oh Lord, we thank You that though our sin is high, Your grace is higher still. God, that Your grace reaches to the heavens. God, I thank You that You are not surprised by my sin, by our sin, by our brokenness. But from the beginning, You had a plan. And in the Old Testament, You were showing us who it was that was to come, Jesus, Your only Son, who You loved beyond my ability to understand. And yet, God, You gave up Your Son to die for me, to die for us, God, and we did not deserve it. Lord, we thank You for that kind of love. We thank You for that kind of grace and that kind of forgiveness. God, as Your people, we come before You in repentance this morning, and we ask that You would turn our hearts back towards You once again. Father, open up our eyes that we might see where we too have been desensitized to our own sin, and we have heard more the voice of our culture than the voice of God. Lord, would you fill us with your voice from your word, from your people? In times of prayer, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might know and believe the truth. And God, make us voices that are not mute, but would you untame our tongues that we might go forward to share with our words and with our lives the good news that Jesus saves sinners like me. God, I pray for those who are hearing this message this morning and are wrestling with who is God? What is sin? Am I a sinner? Is this a problem that applies to me? God, I pray that they would see and know that you would remove the veil from their eyes, that they might see that sin is serious and death is real, and that Jesus, you are a good and faithful Savior. And Father God, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.